news. And I know that I was going to land it this morning, and actually I wanted to do it justice. So I'm going to cover a subject this morning that's a difficult one in some respects, because in some way we've all been affected. In some way it's crept into our lives. And when I look at my own life, I grew up in a what I would call somewhat of a religious home. So much so that we were faithful church attenders and regular attenders. I think I was christened. I can't remember. I was very young. And but later on, I was confirmed. I did the confirmation classes. And in a Sunday school, I mean, I don't know why they call it Sunday school. Who wants to go to school on a Sunday? We call it children's church. But I mean, and then getting lessons from a teacher. But some of the teachers, they loved Jesus. They were filled with God's love, and they were born again, and they shared that love. And I can remember singing grand songs all over the world, "The Spirit is moving." And right here in this place, "The Spirit is moving." And I sensed God in those times. But there wasn't a strong gospel message that you need to know the Lord, you need to be saved, and are you saved? I don't think I ever heard that. 15, maybe more, 20 years of that church life and experience. And my dad came into something of an experience of the Spirit of God, and that changed everything in our family. But what I'm really wanting to speak into this morning is religion. When we look at religion, there's some good things about it. When we look in James, there's a word there that says in James 1:27, it's using in the context of religion, it's positive. You know, those who look after widows and orphans, their religion is faultless. And so it's not I'm not referring to that, but I am referring to false religion, which denotes the kind of striving for acceptance with God through works. And you see, religion stops people from becoming believers. That sounds shocking, but religion can do that. It's like I've used this illustration, but it's like a shot in the arm, an immunization or a vaccination. Got some medical people here, they'll understand that, a jab. And that gives you a bit of a polio jab, it forms an immune system, you never get polio. But the real thing is relationship with God. So when you've got some religion, you actually immunized, you vaccinated against the reality of, I need a relationship with God. Just a little bit of religion, but it never satisfies. It never satisfies. We feel like this must be more. There must be more than what I'm experiencing right now. And if I had to ask you, what was Satan's biggest blow against the church? And I'm sure I'd have a lot of answers. What was his biggest setback? And this might be my own opinion, but I would almost want to venture to say that the clergy-laity separation, that to me, it was restoring the veil. It was restoring that there needs some high holy person who intercedes on your behalf and is a mediator in some way and is able to read the Word of God, interpret the Word of God on your behalf. So it's like you just sit, you arrive, you hear the Word of God and you never really access it for yourself. And that's what the Reformation did in terms of trying to put the Word of God, and the Tyndale's Press and other church history will tell us, when the Bible was accessible to people, it changed their lives. Rather than somebody almost in a lofty way, bringing oracles that they only could read because of the language and also because of their position, and not many people were literate, or not many people could afford a Bible, particularly before printing presses. Had to be handwritten. I don't know how long they took. How long did they take, Paul, to handwrite? A long time. And it cost probably a year's wages, at least, to buy. Imagine spending a year's wages to buy a Bible. So when I look at this verse in 1 Timothy 2:5, friends, there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And I remember a particular gentleman, an older man, Rolf Niebuhr, and he spoke about what he called the pagan triangle. And he says it's really this, that you've got the triangle, and there's two triangles. So let's look at the one with the apex at the top. And the apex at the top is actually servant God. And I, as an individual, have a need. So I go to a high holy man or a priest or a guru, or I go to somebody who can, you know, do something for me according to my needs, to a servant God. And that's a pagan approach. We try and get what we need on our terms. And yet there's an almighty God that we come to on his terms through his son. And he's the mediator. He's the one that we access. That's the Christian triangle with God as, you know, we the servant man, and God's the almighty God at the top, the base of the triangle. And so I think sometimes we get it, we can bring that into our experience. We can bring that into our day-to-day approach. Well, and I do understand some people carry faith, and it's great to be able to join with people in faith and pray through things. But you have just as much access to the throne of God as any person on this planet. You have that freedom. The veil was torn from top to bottom. You can access the Holy of Holies. You can come into his presence anytime, any day, without having to wait for a Sunday or wait for a, there's no sacred Sunday or secular Monday. There's at work, you can suddenly, the presence of God can enter your workplace or your classroom or your study place. And you can be in the presence of God with God Almighty speaking to you. Thank you, Lord. Priesthood of all believers. And I think you would have seen that scripture when you came in this morning. That there's one God and one mediator. So yeah, let's look at the next thing. Religion would probably be the other comment about Satan's most potent weapon in keeping people from crossing the line of faith. And I think that's because it makes people think that they have crossed the line of faith. Religion is sick, sinister, putrid, vile. I don't think of any better adjectives. It's religious stinking thinking. And so if anyone approaches God in a religious way, no matter how good or how sincere, God will not accept them. That sounds like, whoa. Parable after parable teaches that religious, moralistic people are headed straight for hell. Every parable seems to indicate that, just that. Whether it's religious people, hookers, dishonest tax collectors, or social outcasts, every time the religious guy misses salvation. Jesus said the way is narrow. And I don't know if you can put up that picture. You see, Jesus was crucified by the religious and the self-righteous, the Pharisees, the Pharisaical spirit is alive today. And maybe we can look at the poem after that. I love that picture because it speaks to me about there's only one way, and he's the door, he's the way. And I mean, people try and sneak past in the little alleyway, and yet that's the bride coming into the bride and finding the bridegroom. And so I want to know if we can look at that poem. This is a poem by Steve Turner. He's a contemporary poet, and he's written some amazing poems. But this is one of them, How to Hide Jesus. There are people after Jesus. They've seen the signs. Quick, let's hide him. Let's think. Carpenter, fisherman's friend, disturber of religious comfort. Let's award him a degree in theology, a purple cassock, and a position of respect. They'll never think of looking here. Let's think. His dialect may betray him. His tongue is of the masses. Let's teach him Latin and 17th century English. They'll never think of listening in. Let's think, humble, man of sorrows, nowhere to lay his head. We'll build a house for him, somewhere away from the poor. We'll fill it with brass and silence. It's sure to throw them off. There are people after Jesus. Quick, let's hide him. There's truth in those lines. There's some amazing revelation in terms of Jesus being crucified outside on a city garbage heap amongst where cynics talked smut and people gambled, and that's where we should be, amongst where Jesus died, and that's what he was about. And that's where we should reflect our lives. And so religious people mistakenly think they're saved because they've believed the counterfeit gospel of religion teaches three false things. The first one is we get saved through behavior. And I think in keeping with this belief, religious people, and we could possibly have fallen into this trap at some time, We do religious activities like church attendance and charitable works. And then we conclude, because of that, surely we're saved. The true gospel, of course, teaches us that we believe to be saved, not behave to be saved. Behavior will follow belief, but the saving bit is believing, not behaving. And then the second point is that we get righteous through giving things to God, such as our devotion and our means, our finance, our time. And we think, well, I'm giving so much to God. But the true gospel tells me I get righteous through receiving the free gift of righteousness from God. And we sang of that this morning. And then thirdly, we get righteous through our own efforts. That's a false gospel. The true gospel says I get righteousness because of Jesus' effort in living the perfect life and dying the death that I deserved. I fell into this trap as a young man. I must say it. I'd always thought if I make this commitment, if I cross this line of faith in us, it's going to be 120%. I didn't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be somebody who didn't give their all. And I wanted to be able to counter cost and go wholeheartedly. And it sounds actually, wow, that's noble. That's good. But that was on my own terms and my own effort and my own strength. And I was setting myself up for failure. Because the moment I couldn't answer people's questions, I felt inadequate. The moment I messed up in an area in my life, I felt disqualified. I felt, you know, here I'm letting God down. And I shouldn't do that, or I shouldn't think that or say that. And immediately I started to distance myself. And it was, I hadn't understood grace. I hadn't understood the scandalous, amazing grace of God. That I could receive that grace as a free gift. It wasn't out of my effort, my human effort and striving. So how, with a believer in religion, how does that affect our lives? You see, it's possible to be genuinely saved by believing the true gospel of grace, but then slip into legalism because of the strong influence of religion. And then we start to incorporate religious aspects into our relationship with Jesus. It happened to the Galatians, and Paul commended them for beginning in grace and then called them fools. He says, now you're trying to attain your goal by human effort. Who's bewitched you? Who's cast a spell over you? You know, he uses some very strong language. And because they had started in a religious-driven effort, not a gospel-motivated effort. Let's switch the analogy quickly. They had inappropriately started to incorporate aspects of their previous marriage with Mr. Religion into their new marriage with Mr. Grace. Mr. Religion was a tyrannical husband who demanded never-ending human effort from them. And even though he wasn't satisfied, they could never do enough. But then, through their death and resurrection in Christ, they were released from that awful marriage. They married again into a wonderful new marriage with Jesus, Mr. Grace. His unconditional love motivated them to the kind of gospel-motivated effort. But tragically, a couple of years into their new marriage, a subtle shift occurred, two timing. Remembering how they had to make frantic efforts to retain the affections of Mr. Religion, they got confused. And they started to suspect that their grace-fueled efforts with their new marriage to Mr. Grace were crucial to fundamentally retaining the affections of Jesus. They foolishly began to weave some old religious thread into their new tapestry of grace. Friends, we can do that. We can start to weave a tapestry of old things, old threads, into our new tapestry of grace. Many years after crossing the line of faith, the great apostle Peter fell victim to religion in a similar way until his friend Paul sorted him out. Said, you're not acting in line with the gospel, and had to bring correction to him. And reflecting on his religious past, Peter got confused and started to think that certain religious activities were actually a helpful part of the gospel package. So he started to avoid certain foods and certain people. Perish the thought. While having the appearance of godliness, they added no value to the gospel at all. and served only to shroud the purity of the gospel message of grace. You see, he had developed a counterfeit gospel equation across the lines. You know, we like maths equations. No, we don't. Jesus plus religious activities, put in the blank there, maybe fasting and praying and this and that and this, and equals righteousness. No, resist religion. Guard the purity of the true gospel equation. The true gospel equation is Jesus plus nothing equals righteous. He loves me when I'm good. He loves me when I'm naughty. He loves me all the time. Hey? I think I should teach that to my kids, but they're a bit old now. Religion produces nothing of the freedom Jesus declared in the gospel. On the contrary, religion makes me feel rubbish. C.J. Mahaney gives a graphic analogy of how religious thinking can make a Christian into a plate spinner. Do you know what a plate spinner is? You know the circus trick where plates are kept spinning on upright rods? The artist steadily starts to spin the plates, and then the excitement mounts as more and more plates are set in motion, and the initial plates begin to slowly wobble and crash. Unless he gets them back in time to give them another spin, he tears around frantically around the stage, trying to keep all these plates spinning. Just as well I'm not trying to push. It's impossible. Are you frantically trying to keep up with the endless things that you could do to express devotion to Jesus and his cause? Impossible and miserable. So it's actually by your grace I'm saved, not by works, not by my own effort. So no man can boast. I don't stand here in any way above or having any merit in my own. So how do we disciple nations? How do we disciple nations? By simply loving God and loving people. Because where does evangelism start? It starts with, by this they will know that you are his disciples, by your love for one another, by your expression of love. By that, people will begin to be able to respond to the gospel because of seeing this is different. This is good. This is good. Amazing love, oh what sacrifice. The Son of God given for me. My debt he paid, my death he died, that I might live. We all love because he first loved us. We have that potential to love. You see, when religion's driving you, you can never win. There's always more, because there's always more that you could do. You might have prayed for an hour a day or this week, but why didn't you pray for longer? You might be giving 10%, you know, doing my bit. I'm giving my tithe. I'm even giving an offering. But then you could always give more. But if you really love Jesus, it would be more, wouldn't it? Or having read your Bible every day for a month, you find yourself getting proud. You sinner, even your good deeds ended in sin. You see, religion doesn't enhance holiness. Grace does. That's why grace is amazing. That's why it's scandalous. That's why his grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright lives in this godless age. It's his grace that teaches us that. Religion sucks. Religion tries to con you that your obedience results in God's acceptance. The gospel tells you that God's acceptance of you results in ever-increasing obedience towards him. Religion says, I love you if you're good, but not if you're naughty. It all depends on you. The gospel says, I love you if you're good. I love you if you're naughty. I love you all the time. And you see, religion is hanging around the cross. Christianity is embracing the cross, getting on the cross. So this is not a greasy grace message I'm sharing this morning. This is not a sloppy agape. I don't know how to agape. I'm not a Greek scholar. But you see, it's actually the cross demands our all. It demands our sacrifice. It demands our response to him in obedience because of his great love. He first loved us. So what are the areas that you need to let go of this morning and let God in? Because we are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. From 1 Peter 2 verse 9. We're all priests. If we love Jesus and we've given our lives to him and we believers in him, we're born again, then we're priests and priestesses. We all belong to him. A royal priesthood, not just priests, a royal priesthood. The veil being rent, and that we have freedom to access him through the sacrifice of the Son of God. And so this morning, I really wanted to challenge us, what areas have crept into your life? Are you trying to add merit? Were you trying to find favor? Actually, it was finished on the cross. It was a complete work. Couldn't add to it, you couldn't detract from it. It stands for all eternity. The Bible plus nothing, the Bible minus nothing. We live according to his word. We don't add to it, we don't take from it. And our religious works amount to filthy rags. But there is a truth that if we embrace the cross and the message of the cross, it changes us for all eternity. So my encouragement this morning is, if you haven't allowed that to do its work in you, we're approaching Easter. We're going to have a Good Friday service, 10 o'clock. Where actually, it is a Good Friday. We can come around and celebrate and remember, and it will be a service where we'll have some of you guys sharing what the cross means to you. And I think it'll be a great time to invite people to a powerful meeting, and then also on the Sunday, the Resurrection Sunday. So it's a high mark, a high water mark in the Christian calendar. It's a time where people actually may come to church. Well, this is the Christian thing to do. And they may hear the gospel for the first time and the truth of the cross. So I do want to encourage you to invite people. Yeah, it's a 1-hour service on the Good Friday from 10 to 11. So it's a family-orientated service. And then the usual time on the Sunday. You might wonder, what are these cards that are on your chairs this morning? And it's good news. It's good news where you live, good news where you play, and good news where you work. And my encouragement is, if you put it on your computer or you put it on your boss's computer, and and they might say, well, what is that? Well, say, that's a prayer. I'm praying actually into this environment, that I'm going to pray that God changes, you know, things, and there's some great thoughts in those. And so, let's take the good news in our workplace, where we play, and where we live. So, amen. Can we pray in a moment? And then I think we're going to land it.